Well, good morning.
It is great to be with you. Is this on? We're good? Okay. Yeah, so good to be with you today. And I'm not going to be bringing a pro-life message per se this morning, but I do want to give you just a little bit of an update on my work and thanking you once again for supporting us in that. We're greatly, greatly blessed, as you know, I hope. One of the things to note that's probably been mentioned here, and if it hasn't been, it's probably something that most of you are already tuned into, but you know, there's a tendency, I think, in the pro-life community to sort of, look through this, look at the abortion battle with kind of rose-colored glasses, and we're winning. You hear a lot of that talk in the pro-life community, and my glass is half empty, I guess, like Wendell's, or his is three quarters empty, but. We are losing because we are losing 2,900 babies a day by legalized abortion. But the momentum is clearly on our side. This is the first time in my lifetime that I have seen, and I'm sure this is true for you as well, unless you're 80 or 90 years old or something perhaps, but this is the first time in my lifetime that I have seen political candidates having to prove how pro-life they are, whether they are or not is another issue, but at least having to give the impression or trying to prove that they are committed to the unborn. And so we're seeing some great gains there. Of course, just Lizbeth running this outreach here in Fort Wayne, and that kind of thing is being replicated all over the United States right now through ministries like Justice for All, Created Equal, Students for Life, and so many other organizations. So we are seeing a great win in the momentum, and so we need to continue to pray that God will break the heart of the church, because really judgment begins with us. And if we can't be asking the world to stop killing their babies when we aren't doing it in the church either. So, but even on that note, I'm getting more and more the hardest nut for us to crack is the church. We can get into universities, we can get into colleges, or I'm sorry, high schools. We get into all kinds of workshops and all kinds of venues, but the one area that's tough for us to get into is the church, sadly. But we are getting into more and more churches as well. And a lot of it has been even recent, and I think it is the result. Well, I know it is the result of the David DeLayden Planned Parenthood sting video. Glad to give that report, and again, we want to thank you, Barb and I, for your support of us, and ultimately for your support of the preborn, so thank you for that. Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 20, you don't need to turn there, I just want to reference this quickly, but Romans 8, 20 speaks of the fact that creation, that all of creation has been subjected to frustration as a result of the fall, and is in a current state of bondage to decay. That's what we read of in Romans chapter 8. In verse 21 of that chapter, we read that all of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. And of course, it's not just non-Christians who experience the damaging and painful effects of the fall, but it is, according to that passage, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. On a good day, life is hard. I think most of you would agree with that. There is no shortage of pain. Everywhere we look, people are in pain. We experience it ourselves. We see this bondage to decay that we read of in Romans chapter 8. Broken marriages, broken families, homelessness, war, addictions, the death of our loved ones, the breakdown of our own bodies. And we could go on. There's so much destruction, so much carnage as a result of Adam and Eve's sin and as a result of our sin as well. We, of course, as followers of Christ, those of you in this room who are, I hope that's all of you, I assume it's most of you, we are promised eventual and final deliverance from sin's curse. But the fact of the matter is that in the meantime, we groan inwardly along with the rest of creation. So how do we survive the pain of life? How do we maintain a joyful and godly spirit in light of so much pain and so much disappointment? I think that's a question that demands serious attention, because if you have noticed, most, and I would say even within the body of Christ, don't survive it. Now, let me be clear about what I'm saying here. I don't mean that they die physically from it. Eventually, we all die of that. That's true. But I mean that most, or at least many, and I would say most, get to 50, 60, 70 plus years of age and become jaded and cynical or even worse. I think of this oftentimes when I'm around children. You see children that are so, alive and so energetic and so joyful, and there's this sense of wonderment about them that we all smile. Even grumpy people smile when they see it. And so how do we keep from becoming like Pastor Wendell? That's the theme here this morning. Yes, I'm sure it was. Joking aside, you look at children and you see that wonderment, that sense of eagerness and that sense of joy, and it's sort of it warms us. But if honest, we look at that sometimes and we think, I hope they can hang on to that, because so few of them will. I worked for the Sun Sentinel newspaper in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I lived in Fort Lauderdale when I was about 20 years old. And I got a job at the Sun Sentinel newspaper, and I was in what was called the mailroom. And I won't take the time to describe what that was like, except to say it was a touch of hell on earth. And I worked with a lot of people who were, at that time I was about 20 years old, and I worked with a lot of people who were already, at that time were about 40, 50 years old or so. And many of them had been working there, I assume, for many, many years. And I remember, even as a non-Christian, I didn't come to faith in Christ until about a year later, but I remember even as a non-Christian, it sort of terrified me, because I saw people stuck. And it wasn't necessarily the job that necessarily made them that way. I'm sure there were all kinds of factors that played into that. But I saw people who were just jaded by life, who were cynical and pessimistic and crusty. And that scared me, because I was, even as a non-Christian, as a 20-year-old, I had a lot of joy and I was pretty alive. And it terrified me to think of, how do you stop that process? How do you stop that bondage to decay that results in but it's true. And this morning I want to consider the testimony of the Apostle Paul that was written near the end of his life, not at the very end, but nearing the end of his life. It is a testimony of brutal honesty. It's a testimony of deep, deep gratitude, and it is one of overwhelming joy. And so if you've brought your Bible this morning, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Certainly, this is just a slice of Paul's testimony. It's not his testimony in whole. There are many other passages which I'll refer to, at least a few others which I'll refer to, that give us a fuller appreciation for Paul's testimony. But this one is a good slice here of that. Of course, Paul is writing later in life. He has fought the good fight. He's not finished the race quite yet, but he's fought the good fight. He writes from the vantage point of having a great deal of wisdom, a great deal of life experience. He's walked with Christ now for many years. This epistle is one of the three pastoral epistles, along with 2 Timothy and Titus. He's writing to two of his, in these pastoral epistles, he's writing to two of his dear sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus, of course. It's written following the release of his Roman imprisonment, recorded in Acts. And it is, again, one of the last of his letters to be written, 2 Timothy being his final letter to be written. So let's take a look at this real quickly before I read this section. We're going to look at verses 12 to 17. I just want you to think with me in terms of just how strange these words must sound to those who don't know Christ. Just how really odd these words, this testimony that we're going to read, would sound to somebody who really doesn't know Christ, and yet how sweet they are to us, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, as Psalms teaches. Let's look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. I'm reading from the NIV. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then, as if to sort of slow people down, to slow his readers down, to really make a point, he says this in verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience, or in some translations, his immense patience, which is probably a better, more accurate word there. His unlimited patience is an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to share four thoughts here with you. The first is this. The first thing to note here, which is obvious, is that Paul had a testimony. He wasn't a religious corpse. His knowledge of Christ wasn't merely academic or theoretical. It was very personal. It was very real for him. He doesn't write as one who only knows about God, but he writes as one who knows God personally. He writes as one whose life and whose character has been profoundly, profoundly shaped by Christ. And I want to emphasize that here as we go through this morning. His faith here is, as it's expressed, is a faith that has been tested by severe trial, by severe testing. I am reading, I just started 2 days ago, and it's almost over because it's just a short little book, but I'm reading C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, where he writes shortly after the death of his wife, Joy, and if you know that story, they were only married for 4 years before she passed away of cancer. And in that book, he writes this. He said, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you." I think there's a lot of truth in that. And Paul certainly had been put to the life, and his faith had been put to the life and death test on more than one occasion. So he's writing not as some armchair expert here. He's writing as a man who has been radically transformed by God's grace and by his relationship with Christ. Now, obviously, again, this is not the entirety of Paul's written testimony. There are other passages combined with this one that provide a fuller testimony, and I want to just highlight a couple of those, and you don't need to turn to these, but in Acts 20, verse 24, Paul says this. He says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says this, and these words are stunning, I think, given the fact that he has already suffered so much. He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." So here's Paul suffering for Christ and asking for more of that, because he wants to identify greater with in a greater or deeper way with Christ. So the first thing here to note is that Paul has a testimony. His life in Christ was real. It was profound. It was, if you can use the word, thorough. It so permeated every part of who he was. Secondly, the conspicuous theme here of Paul's testimony is that of heartfelt gratitude. Now, there are other themes here, but this is the one that really stands out. Even in his later years here, as he writes, Paul takes the time to express awe and wonder and gratitude over God's goodness. Look again at verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service." Now, that may not stand out in your mind like it does in mine, but let me help you here, perhaps. When do we hear men or women in the body of Christ talk this way, in this real intimate way, this real personal way, this heartfelt way? When do we hear that? Now, maybe you hear it here, but you know it's rare in the body of Christ. When do we see people take the time to write a letter to a church or to an individual and express these kinds of things? Look at verse 13. After talking about how sinful he was, he says, "I was shown mercy." Verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." And in verse 16, again, he repeats this. He says, "I was shown mercy." So we hear this man in the later years of his ministry and life speaking very affectionately of his relationship with Christ and how it has so impacted him. Now, keep in mind, again, that this is a man who has suffered greatly, because we get a real eyeful of his testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he talks about being shipwrecked and being stoned and enduring so much pain. And at the end of that little section there in verse 30, and again in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, he says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." You know, he's pointing to the fact that it's Christ who has sustained him. It's Christ who has given him life. Now, most would, after that kind of a testimony, the one particularly there in 2 Corinthians 11, most would find reason to complain. But there's none of that in Paul. Instead, here he is in 1 Timothy, captivated by God's goodness to him. It's really sweet, isn't it? I think of Lois Landis. By the way, is Weaver here? Andrew, he's working. I think of Lois. And I loved Lois's testimony. I don't remember all of it, but I remember her talking about the bowling alley life she lived and just, you know, and she said it with such a sweetness and such a humility, but such gratitude. And I loved hearing that testimony. I can't wait to hear it again someday from her. Paul is the grateful beggar. He's the grateful beggar who has found bread and has found it abundantly. He writes as one with nothing in his pockets for which to boast, just as I am without one plea. We don't have the benefit of hearing Paul's tone here, but there's enough written, not only in this passage, but throughout the New Testament by Paul to imagine his tone. This is a testimony expressed with, again, great affection, overwhelming gratitude, and real emotion. He offers an honest appraisal of his moral bankruptcy. Look at how he describes himself in verse 13. He says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And then he also says in that verse that he was ignorant and unbelieving. Great humility. Not only did Paul blaspheme God, but when he testified before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he admitted, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. So he didn't just blaspheme God. He wanted others. He wanted to force Christians to blaspheme as well. He goes on. He says, I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Paul was a blasphemer. He was a violent persecutor of the church. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. After recording Stephen's martyrdom, Luke provides the detail, quote, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Obviously giving us the more than the impression here that Paul was overseeing this event of Stephen's martyrdom, that he was giving approval to it. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we read, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. This is the man giving the testimony. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we read, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Paul was persecuting the church to the extent that Jesus confronts him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, he wasn't just persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ. Acts 26:10, on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Remember, so dreaded was this man, Saul of Tarsus at this point, so dreaded was he that after coming to Christ, Ananias and the disciples questioned whether or not he was for real. They doubted his commitment to Jesus Christ. Not because of any lack of commitment or devotion on his part, but because that at that point they had not seen the change in his life. In both verses 15 and 16, Paul describes himself as the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners in some translations. Now, this is an interesting declaration because it's almost certainly untrue. This isn't accurate. I mean, it's easy to imagine that there were plenty of people who lived before and during Paul's lifetime that were worse sinners. Nero, for instance, who later executed Paul, I think was probably a worse sinner, known for his many executions, including that of his own mother and probable murder by poison of his stepbrother Britannicus. And of course, there have been scores of sociopaths, serial killers, and despots or tyrannical dictators who came after Paul, who by all appearances were far worse sinners than Paul. So Paul could not really have been the chief of sinners or the worst of sinners. And yet, although this claim is technically untrue or inaccurate, it's an honest perspective on Paul's part that reveals a spiritually mature attitude that every professing Christian ought to have. Barb and I were just at a church last Sunday, a different church, not our home church. And I was talking to a gentleman afterwards who is that I have a little bit of a history with. I've known him for many years anyway, and I hadn't seen him for many, many years, but I knew of some of his past, and I was asking him about it, and he was a man that was caught up terribly in gross sexual sin. And I asked him how he was doing, if he had walked away from that lifestyle, and he hung his head in embarrassment and shame and said no, but followed it up with these words that I just couldn't believe. He said, no, but I'm a really good person. Now, I'm not sharing that illustration to make the point that he was so bad. I'm sharing that to make the point that none of us can make that claim. None of us can say that we're a really good person. Paul certainly didn't make it. Now, this is not, again, this is an honest perspective that reveals a spiritually mature attitude that every one of us ought to have. This is not false humility. In Paul's mind, he is indeed the worst of sinners. He wasn't like the self-confident Pharisee of Luke chapter 18 who boasted of his self-righteousness, but rather he sees himself as the tax collector in that story, in that parable, who beat his breasts, who beat his chest and looked up to heaven and pleaded with God, you know, have mercy on me, I am a sinner. This is how Paul sees himself in light of the perfect moral standard of Christ the King, who is, according to this passage, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And as a result, Paul sees himself as the worst of sinners. He sees himself against that standard, that perfect moral standard of Jesus Christ. Now, no doubt, if Paul were alive today, and if he were to say the things that we read here in this passage, all kinds of people would want to rescue him. Even many professing Christians would say, oh, Paul, you're not that bad. You're a good guy. You're a great guy. Look at all the good things you've done. And we know exactly how Paul would respond. He did, because he did respond to this kind of thing in Romans 7 when he said, I know that nothing good lives in me. Nothing good lives in me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? This is not false humility. This is not worm theology. Paul is not suffering from a low self-esteem. He's not saying, I am worthless. That's an entirely different claim or declaration. That is not what he's saying. He's not suffering from a low self-esteem here. He's not saying that he's worthless, which would suggest that God was at fault. Rather, he is saying, I am a sinner, suggesting that he is at fault, that he is guilty, and that he is incapable of providing atonement for his sin. Now, although Paul is candid here in this passage in recounting his sins, he's also amazingly positive and joyful. He's not beaten down by this. He knows that Christ has atoned for his sins. He is guilty of blasphemy, murdering Christians, or at least having them murdered, and yet he is free before God. Now, I think it's tempting to conclude here, boy, that Paul, he sure had a positive attitude. Yeah, he did, but what's revealed here in this testimony is not merely a positive attitude. This is not Deepak Chopra. This is not the little engine that could. This is something different here. This is the outward expression of an inward conviction that is rooted in truth, that has allowed Paul to live free, despite his otherwise hopeless moral state. This attitude, if you will, it is that, it's more than that, but I'll call it that. This attitude is the fruit of a lifetime of serving and trusting God. It is a harvest of righteousness. This is the proper starting point for the Christian life. We are God's image bearers, but we are rebels. We deserve nothing. However, through Christ, God the Father has given us everything. This is the antidote to weariness, to despair, to hopelessness. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let me move to the second point. The source of Paul's gratitude is Jesus Christ. Again, this is obvious, but it bears repeating. The source of Paul's gratitude here is Christ. The problem of living as fallen people on a fallen planet that is in bondage to decay, as Romans tells us, is that we naturally default to negativity toward pessimism and toward hopelessness. Some of us more than others, but we naturally fall prey to that kind of thinking. But the solution isn't some blissful Winnie the Pooh positive thinking kind of thing, some denial of the difficulties of life, or some mind over matter thinking. The solution is Christ. I know that's obvious in this crowd here, but stay with me. Every good gift is found in him. In verse 12, Paul writes of Christ Jesus, who has given me strength. Look at what Paul has benefited from. We read from Psalm this morning. Was it one of the Guntel boys that read that? He looks like a Guntel. You look like a Guntel. What's your name? Jake. Jake read from Psalms about the fact that we don't envy the wicked. We have nothing to envy. Look at verse 12. What did Paul get? He got strength. He got service. He was called to a meaningful life. Look at verse 13. He was shown mercy. Look at verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Look at this. This is like a treasure chest. This is an absolute treasure chest. Look at what is ours in Christ. Jesus is not just the source of every good blessing. He is the blessing. He is the blessing. He doesn't merely show us the way. John 14:6 says he is the way. He doesn't merely tell us the truth. He is the truth. Jesus doesn't merely give us life. He is, according to Colossians 3:4, he is your life. He is our life. Jesus Christ is the only foundation on which to build. All other ground is sinking sand. And sinking sand is not a foundation. There's one foundation. But what does it really mean to build our house on Christ? It means to read His Word, to study His Word, to know His Word. It means to obey that Word. It means to talk about Him to your children, to your spouse, to your friends, to the people at work. It means to love that which He loves, to hate that which He hates, to be burdened by that which He's burdened by, to value that which He values, to be constantly evaluating our lives. Is this decision pleasing to Christ? Am I living by faith, or does my life look just like the lives of those who don't know Him? I want to deviate here for a couple of minutes, and this might be a little weird here, but I think you'll see where I'm going with this. I want to talk for a minute about Robin Williams. And I'm not doing this because I think that you've bought into Robin Williams' worldview or anything like that. But I think this provides us a working illustration here. Certainly Robin Williams was one of the most beloved actors of our time. He was a favorite of mine. I loved an awful lot of the movies that he acted in. He had the ability to connect with audiences like none other, at least in my estimation. And I'm not in the habit of quoting our president, at least not in a positive light. But after Robin Williams' death, our president, reading, of course, from his teleprompter, said this. He said, quote, "He was one of a kind. He arrived in our lives as an alien, but he ended up touching every element of the human spirit." I think that says it well. If you've ever seen the movie Patch Adams, a fantastic movie, and there are several scenes in there that are so gripping where he's ministering, if you can use that word, to children who are battling cancer. And it's Hollywood, but it's marvelous to see. And the guy acted that so well because he had a lot of that in him. He had that ability to connect with people. He could help and he could inspire others, but he was unable to help himself. As you know, Robin Williams tragically hung himself from a door jamb in his bedroom on August 11th of 2014, over a year ago. And like millions of others, when I heard that news, I was deeply saddened by it. I really was. I felt great sadness over that. Of course, people were shocked. How could a man that had everything appear to be so unhappy? Clearly be so unhappy. And he was so adored that our collective pain demanded a scapegoat or a whipping boy on which to pin the blame. And all kinds of those were offered. Dementia, Parkinson's disease, clinical depression. There were all kinds of things. A waning acting career. All of these things were offered as reasons that Robin Williams did what he did, that he took his own life. And whatever it was that resulted in his despair, that resulted in him taking his life, I think sympathy is certainly in order for him and for his family. Life is hard. I'm not unsympathetic to Robin Williams, and I want to be clear about that. But I found it very troubling in the days following his death that even many Christians were quick to blame everything under the sun for his death, but refused to consider the possibility that maybe Robin Williams' worldview played a part in his depression and eventual suicide. I don't claim to know that that's absolutely the case, but I'm certainly not shy about saying that it at least contributed to his problems. The LA Times, just 3 days after his death, wrote this. In 2005, with his box office drawing power waning, Robin Williams began drinking again while shooting the film The Big White in Alaska, and soon checked himself into rehab. At one point, he told comedian Mark Maron in a 2010 interview that he had contemplated suicide. As he explained to Maron what it was that led him back to drinking, he said this, and I'll put this up on the screen here for you. He said, "It's trying to fill the hole, and it's fear. You're going, what am I doing in my career? You bottom out. People say, you have an Academy Award." Well, the Academy Award lasted about a week, and then 1 week later, people are going, "Hey, Mark." See how sad that is? You realize what he's saying here? He's revealing his worldview for all of us to see it. Life for Robin Williams was about fame. It was about Academy Awards. And yet he acknowledges that these things didn't satisfy him. Robin Williams has clearly been deified, and I know that. To suggest that his life spiraled out of control because of a corrupted worldview is considered mean, hateful, and judgmental. But Jesus warned that you cannot build your house or your life on the shifting sand of fame and career or Academy Awards and expect it to hold when the winds and the waves of life beat against you. Because these things are meaningless. They are chasing after the wind, and your life will, your house will come crashing down. As Christians, can we not agree that Robin Williams' foundation was one that would leave anyone depressed? I don't say that to be insensitive. What happens when you can no longer seize the day, as he would say, when your career wanes and your Academy Awards no longer satisfy? If we're only food for worms, why not end it all? I think the reason that many people felt compelled to blame depression or Parkinson's or whatever else it was on Robin Williams' death is really quite simple. Doing so allows people to avoid the terrifying thought that maybe they're building their house on sinking sand as well. Robin Williams didn't need a boost in his acting career. He needed Jesus. You know that, right? That's what he needed. And would that have made all of his troubles go away? Certainly not. In fact, it may have invited a whole host of new troubles for him. But he would have had an anchor for his soul that was firm and secure. He would have had a church to support him. He would have faced those demons of depression or addiction or whatever with a godly counselor who could have provided real help. Now let's just take another quick look at Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, not 1st. Chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. Let me read these for you quickly. Verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. Listen to these words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That's pretty sweet. That's pretty sweet. I want to turn attention to one final point very quickly here. Like Morse code? How many times? This is the stupidest thing in the world. I knew when I left this place would turn into a bureaucracy. We got a bell. Last point. Go ahead. Okay, Hillary. All right. Final point, very quickly, in closing. God's grace to Paul was not intended for Paul's benefit alone. It was also intended for the benefit of those who do not know Christ. Look at verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. Paul's life was hard, probably harder than most of ours. And yet he had a mindset, a worldview that elevated him above life's circumstances and positioned him to reach others with the gospel. I mean, look at verse 16. After talking about Christ coming to the world to save sinners, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might do what? Display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. If you think that you're damaged goods because of your sin and not fit for service, that God can't use your testimony, you are badly mistaken. Now, we hear all the time in the Christian community that our testimony is our greatest weapon in the arsenal. I'm not convinced that's true. The truth of Jesus Christ risen is the greatest weapon in our arsenal. But our testimony is powerful because we're pointing people to that empty grave. And we shouldn't be shy about sharing it. Paul's testimony and yours and mine is also not only for the sake of those for a watching world who's in bondage to decay, but it's also for God's glory ultimately. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We should not be shy about sharing what Christ has done in our lives. How does your testimony compare with Paul's? Now, I'm not saying that's making anybody feel guilty or bad, because I mean, we look at Paul's and it's so incredible. I mean, you know, there's not many testimonies like Paul's. I'm not saying it in that way or to burden anybody here this morning. But how does it compare with Paul's? Are you indeed a changed man or woman, a transformed person? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Are you shy about that, or are you sharing that with others? You know, as we see the other side, I say the other side, there's only one other side. There's those who love Christ and live for him and those that don't. When we see the other side and the growing hostility, the growing anger, the bitterness, the harshness of the culture that we live in, they're becoming much more boisterous about what they believe. We need to match that and beat that. We do not need to be shy about what we believe to be true. Is your testimony one of heartfelt gratitude? Or are you a victim? Does everything stink in your life? Or are you able to say, wow, I deserve no good thing, and look at all this that he's given to me? Have your kids seen this in you? Your spouse? Do they look at you and say, man, my dad, my mom, my wife, my husband, transformed by the blood of Christ? I hope that is your story. I hope that is your testimony, because that's the testimony that leads people to the one who can save, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to address you this morning. Wendell, do I turn it over to you, or is there a... Thank you.